your guest to us here?
This is Lori's mom, Roberta, from Geneva, Indiana.
Geneva, Indiana. Good. Roberta, nice to have you here today. Welcome. And Michael, you have a special friend with you. Welcome again to our fellowship. And last but not least at all, Doug, you have a friend all the way from the Boston Beans. Of Lydia, welcome to you. We've heard about you with the hearing of the ear, and now we get to meet you. So, and when you talk to her, she really does have the Boston accent that's there. But she says she's looking forward to moving to where people are more conservative, and you can express your opinions without being slapped down for it. So we'll be glad to have her come at that point. Let me share a few announcements with you this morning, if I might, please. I guess, first of all, this is the most unique gift package I've seen yet. This is from Cabela's. It's a gift card, but it has a little sign that says pull here, and when you pull it, as a kid, that would have just really intrigued me to no end. It says to Donna's Peters from Emmanuel Bible Church, Merry Christmas. Thank you for a job well done. And Donna's, I hate to embarrass you. Actually, no, I don't. That's not really true. But I don't want to embarrass you in an improper way, but I do want to share this with you. Thank you so much. And you know,
Thank you all too. Y'all don't have to do this.
And you know, you say that last year. You say that regularly to us, Donison, and the gift card that we've given you is nothing compared if we just dollar to dollar, and the hours you spend serving us and caring for us doesn't cover it at all. But it's a token for us, and we just really appreciate your service to us that way. By the way, I don't know if you noticed how that went, but I had a teacher who had been a pastor for a number of years, and as a young fellow, he had substituted in a church one week, and as he was getting ready to leave, the treasurer of the church had a check for him. And he said, as he started to bring the check and said, this is for you, he said, oh, you shouldn't have. And the treasurer said, oh, okay. And he put it back in his pocket. He really did this. So he said, the fellow said, I realized from then on, whenever someone was giving me a check, I waited for it to be in my hand before I said, thank you, you shouldn't have. I'm not quite sure how that exchange went just now, daughters, but nevertheless, there we are. A few other things here. Miss Fanny is doing well right now, but the Kittermans are away. Some of you know that Joe and Ruby, along with Carol and Patrick, are back in Denver for the week, and she would appreciate a visit or a card from you, and I'll let a word to the wise be sufficient on that. We have on the back table both the church rosters that Lori put together for us. If you haven't picked one of those up for yourself yet, by all means do so. And if we need to print some more, we'll do that. Also, the new lists for the year 2009 for taking care of the church maintenance and Lord's table. Thanks so much. As I picked the old lists up recently and was looking down through it, thank each of you who spent time in both of those aspects of the church's function. It just helps us go so much more smoothly here, and I appreciate your willingness to serve that way. Next Sunday, as we come together, we have our annual church elections for church officers, and we'll care for that then on the first Sunday of the new year. Are there any other announcements we need to be aware of this morning? When we were at the church social last week, I should say this too. Thank you as a church body for the gift that you gave us, Christmas gift that you gave Debbie and me last week. We really do appreciate that, and it was a surprise, and I didn't have to wait till it was in my pocket to say thank you, John. I do appreciate your generosity to us that way. While we were at the social last week, at one point, Debbie asked John Pettit if he would play some Christmas carols for us to sing. And so she has an old Gibson guitar that has a family connection and special to her. And John tuned it up and was going to play it. But as he started, he handed it back to me a little bit and said, I can't use this. And the reason being is not obviously because of his gifts, because he plays very well. But the guitar has not been used for a long while. And he said, when an instrument hasn't been used for very long, after you tune it and you play it a little bit, it loses its tune quickly. And so you've got to tune it again, play it some more. And after, he said, if I'd fooled with it for 20 or 30 minutes, it probably would have been holding its tune all the more. And I thought to myself after he said it, wow, what an illustration from the Christian life. You know, if you are a genuine Christian, you're a Christian not because of what you did for God or Jesus Christ. You're a Christian because of what he did for you. It's not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That's very clear in throughout the New Testament. It's what Christ did for us. We trust what he did, and God gives us the gift of salvation. But as believers, there's this aspect of walking with the Lord. We've been talking about possessing our possessions, related to the aspect of Joshua and the Old Testament people collecting what God had purchased and given to them in the land. And the same is true in our walk with the Lord. That is, there's a regularity. It's not that I read my Bible regularly in order to gain God's favor or to add to my salvation, but it's keeping me in tune. And it's keeping me available to the Lord, and it's helping him make me increasingly who I am in Christ and what he has bought for me that way. So as we come into a new year, and let me encourage you again in terms of what you're doing so far as the intake, the regular intake of God's Word. Your meeting with the Lord daily does not make your salvation any more secure. That was done through Jesus Christ. But as you meet with him daily, it keeps you tuned. And the closer you are to staying in tune regularly, the more usable you are to the Lord, the more you are who you are meant to be. Now, I hesitated to share this next, but I'm going to. Some years ago, when I was just not as young as Alicia is now, but a little older, as most children are, as Christmas comes, we were all excited, and on the night before Christmas, I woke up sometime in the wee hours of the morning and sneaked into our living room, plugged in the Christmas tree, and there were all those presents that were there, and I ferreted out which ones were mine, and man, it was just one of those emotional highs. You know what I'm talking about, right? And so Christmas Day came and went, and that we went to bed that night, and I woke up the next night, the night after Christmas, same thing, wee hours of the night, and I thought, let's go back into the living room. And I sneaked back into, and I plugged in the tree. Now here are the gifts all open, of course, under it. And I tried to redo the same feelings that I had before. And it was such a flat feeling. And I read something by John Bloom recently that helped me understand that and put it in a Christian perspective all the more. Listen to what he wrote. He talked about hopeful post-Christmas melancholy. He said, each year Christmas night finds members of my family feeling some melancholy. After weeks of anticipation, the Christmas celebrations have flashed by us and suddenly gone by, and we're left standing watching the Christmas taillights and music fade into the night. Isn't that a word picture? But it's possible, he says, that this moment of melancholy may be the best teaching moment of the whole season. Because as long as the beautiful gifts remain unopened around the tree and the events are still ahead of us, they can appear to be the hope that we're waiting for. But when the tree is empty and the events are past, we realize we're longing for a lasting hope. So last night, my wife and I tucked our kids into bed, and as we did, we talked about a few things to them. And he mentioned three things. Listen to what it were. Number one, gifts and events can't fill the soul. God gives us such things to enjoy. They're expressions of his generosity as well as ours. But gifts and celebrations themselves are not designed to satisfy. They're designed to point us to the giver. Gifts are like sunbeams. We're not meant to love sunbeams. We're meant to love the sun. So gifts and events can't fill the soul. Secondly, putting our hope in gifts will leave us empty. Many people live their lives looking for the right sunbeam to make them happy. But if we depend on anything in the world to satisfy our soul's deepest desire, it will eventually leave us with that post-Christmas soul ache. We're going to ask, is that all there is? Because we know deep down, that's not all there is. We're designed to treasure a person, not things. Did you get that? God designed us to treasure a person, spelled with a capital P, himself, not things. So gifts and events can't fill our soul. Putting our hope in gifts will leave us empty. Number three, it's more blessed to give than receive. What kind of happiness this Christmas felt richer? Getting the presents that you wanted or making someone else happy with something that you gave them? Receiving a blessing, receiving is a blessing, but Jesus is right. Giving is a greater blessing. A greedy soul lives in a small, lonely world. A generous soul lives in a wide world of love. And so it's just like God to let the glitter and flash of the celebrations, even celebrations in his honor, pass and then come to us in the quiet, even the melancholic void they leave. Because often that's when we're most likely to understand the hope he intends us to have at Christmas. Well, I hope that's of some encouragement. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 98 this morning as we prepare. And as we turn to Psalm 98, without answering out loud, here's a Bible trivia quiz. Okay? What famous Christmas carol that we sing every year at Christmas time was based on Psalm 98? Well, let's call ourselves to worship with this wonderful psalm. In fact, it's interesting. Instead of saying this is a psalm of David or something else, it simply says a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's take the sheet music that you were given, a medieval Christmas carol from the folk in the Dutch area, Netherlands. Stand together. We'll sing these three verses together this morning. Amen. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we begin our time together, even though we're on this side of the date that we have set aside to acknowledge the birth of your Son, we do well to turn back and remember it again today. Remember that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, so that we through your poverty might be rich. Remember what John wrote in his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what took place on that first Christmas was not just the birth of a mere baby boy or even a special baby boy, but it was God incarnate who was there, the miracle of the ages. We thank you, Father, that we on this Lord's Day come together as believers and as friends. Thank you for the good weather you've given us. Thank you for the comfort of a building that we have to meet in. But Father, if we had poor weather outside and if we were having to meet, as many of our brothers and sisters do, even today around the world, meeting in very poor circumstances, yet the reality of what you have done for us for time and eternity would not be changed. Jesus Christ is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is still the Savior. And precisely because he was willing to acquiesce to your will, Heavenly Father, to come and be born of the Virgin, to live a sinless life, and to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And so on this Lord's Day, we call ourselves up again to acknowledge him and to worship him. And we pray that the things we do this day would be pleasing to you in this service, and that you would be pleased to bless them so that they would be helpful to us in building us up in this precious faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Now, the answer to the question that I asked a moment ago, what famous Christmas carol that we sing each year was based on Psalm 98, is found in your hymn book on page number 125. Don't know if how many of you, if any, got this right. I certainly wouldn't have thought of it, but it's Joy to the World. Let's stand together and sing these four verses together this morning. Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. This morning. Psalm 98. I mentioned earlier as we were preparing to sing that Joy to the World has been referred to as the most joyful of all the Christmas carols we sing, and it's based on Psalm 98. And I thought it would be appropriate this morning just to take a moment to give a little background information on the man who wrote that hymn, Isaac Watts, because it really is pretty significant. Isaac Watts was born in a place called Southampton, England, in July of 1674. His family was a part of what was then known as nonconformists, which meant they were not a part of the state church, the Anglican church there in England. In fact, I don't think it's much of a stretch of imagination to think that if he were alive today, he would share some of the sentiments that we in this independent church have here at Emmanuel. Be that as it may, I should mention that Isaac Watts was no slouch when it came to his intellect. A fellow named Kenneth Osbeck has written several books on hymn histories, and in one of those he included this: even as a boy, Isaac Watts displayed literary genius and an aptitude for study, just like all of us here, right? At the age of 5, he was learning Latin. At the age of 9, he was learning Greek. At the age of 11, he was learning French. At the age of 13, Hebrew. In addition to his hymn writing, Watts became known as an ardent student of theology and philosophy. During his lifetime, he wrote many notable volumes which were powerfully used to influence English thinking during the 17th and 18th centuries. It's hard for us to imagine today as we come together not singing hymns and choruses when we gather for worship, but when Isaac Watts was a boy, the only thing that Christian congregations sang when they came together were psalms. Metric psalms. And many of those were difficult to sing because they were paraphrased. The way they were paraphrased was very awkward, and the music that was used was not very helpful. By the time Isaac Watts was 18, he was very concerned about this and even was becoming critical. We were talking about criticism this morning. And he voiced this to his father on the way home from one of their services, and he said, "Well, young man, why don't you write a hymn that we can sing?" And so he went and set about doing that. The next Sunday, he presented a hymn to their congregation, and it was so enthusiastically received by the people that for the next 2 years, every Sunday he had a new hymn for them to sing. I don't know about you, but let me just stop. If I had to write one hymn that made sense, it would be a huge task. One every Sunday for 2 years as a horse of a different color. In the year 1702, he was coming to the age of 30, and he was invited to pastor the North Lane Chapel in London. Apparently, it was a very successful pastorate because over the next 10 years, they had to move 3 different times to accommodate the numbers that were swelling their congregation. But at the end of 10 years, he had to retire from the pastorate for health reasons. He was invited to the home of Sir Thomas Abney, where he lived for the next 36 years, gave himself to writing and study, and there in 1719, he completed and published the book Psalms of David, which included his paraphrase of this Psalm 98 that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World. In all, Isaac Watts wrote some 600 hymns throughout his lifetime. He's been rightly called the father of English hymnody. But here's what I want you to bear in mind. It was because of his bold departure from the traditional metric singing of psalms and the use of what was referred to as human-composed hymns, what we are used to singing today, that he was considered to be a radical in his day. But this is why I'm taking time to just mention this morning, not only because of the intellectual and academic accomplishments that were part of Isaac Watts' life, but it was a serious study of God's Word, his understanding of theology, and the depth of Christian thinking. Because what you find in the words of the average hymn and song that he wrote, and what you find in so much that is being passed off today as Christian music, are really light years apart. Too much of what we're presenting today as Christian music is characterized by what one man described a few years ago as being 7-11 tunes. Seven words repeated 11 times. Been in those settings, have you? My father and I, a few years ago, when I was back visiting him, went to a church, not his church, but a church that a friend was pastoring. And when we left that day, my father, who NL is not characteristically very critical at all, but as we left, he said, you know, how many times do we have to tell the Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, before he finally gets to the point? There's something wrong with this picture. It's really kind of an insult to the intelligence and the lack of depth and truth and understanding of God's word. Now, someone could say, as I mentioned this to you this morning, well, Dan, are you saying that in your estimate, then, a person shouldn't try to write Christian music, choruses, hymns, unless they're like Isaac Watts? You know, they've learned X number of foreign languages as a youngster. They have a huge IQ and so forth. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. In fact, bear with me. I wouldn't say that any more than I would say the only people who should come to faith in Jesus Christ, or who can come to faith in Jesus Christ, are people who have that high level of IQ. That would be absolutely wrong. See, the wonderful thing about genuine Christianity is that it reflects the sovereign work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's building his church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as he is building his church, guess what? He not only has people who are very gifted like Isaac Watts, he has people like me who aren't nearly as gifted. He brings white people in and he brings black people in and yellow and so on, so that from every tribe and kindred and nation and tongue, the book of Revelation says one day we will all be before the throne of God, worshiping him. The whole spectrum of color, you see, that's there, not just in race, but of all the variations that make people what they are. Educated, not so educated, rich and poor. But while having a high IQ really shouldn't be a prerequisite for writing a song of praise to God any more than it should be in coming to faith in the Lord, that doesn't mean that all songs are created equal in their words and their music. In fact, the absence of good theology, the absence of good music scoring, and too much music, frankly, today goes hand in glove with the overall downward spiral that's taking place in the contemporary Christian church. And while this is a subject for another time, some of you are aware of the Pew Research poll that was released recently that is showing shocking, really shocking results within even evangelical circles of deplorable understanding of what God's Word teaches and of really a departure from the faith. That's for another time. Well, we come to Psalm 98 this morning, and let's look at it again together. We'll read through it and then gather some understanding from it. A psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. I should point out this morning as we approach the psalm that the way I'm understanding this today, I have a great debt to pay to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. And borrowing from what the writer to the Hebrews said some time back, who being dead yet speaketh. He approached this psalm some years ago and very helpful as I referenced what he did with it then. If you're reading from the New King James Version today, many of us are, you'll notice that the editors have arranged these verses in three natural divisions, three verses each. The first of these divisions, the first three verses, presents God as Savior. The second three verses presents God as King. And the third three verses presents God as Judge. Let me look at this a little differently now. In the first three verses, that is here in the opening stanza, the psalmist is calling on God's Old Testament people, Israel, to praise God as their Savior because he's remembered his love and his faithfulness to his people, to the Israelites. In the second stanza, these next three verses, the writer talks about God as King, and here now he's appealing not to Israel, but notice to the whole earth. You see that? All the Gentiles are to join in acknowledging his lordship. And thirdly, the last three verses talks about God as Judge, and now he's directing his attention not just to Israel, not just to the Gentile nations, but to the entire cosmos. All of creation, come worship the King. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Psalms, in fact, many of the Psalms that makes up the Psalter today, these 150 Psalms that we have, is that they come out of real life situations, and they reflect very heartfelt, genuine responses that the people of God had in actual historical situations. In the case of Psalm 98, in a very historical deliverance, we're not told what the historical situation was that was around Psalm 98. But one of the great things about the Psalms is that many of them were written in a way that they can be applied to many different kinds of deliverances. And that's what makes them all the more applicable and all the more valuable to us who live in the New Testament believers today. Now that's certainly the case as we look at these opening three verses this morning. If you're reading from the New King James Version, the word that's translated salvation, and if you look at verses 2 and 3, and again, if you're reading from the New King James Version, and I believe the Authorized King James Version that does that, if you're reading from the NIV or some others, there's a little variation. It's translated salvation in those two verses, and that word includes the idea of victory. That's probably why, in fact, the translators translated this very same Hebrew word that's translated salvation in verses 2 and 3. They translated it in verse 1 by the word victory. The psalmist is saying, in effect, it's because of this new act of deliverance, this new victory that God has given to his people, that we're to sing a new song to the Lord. So while we may not know the specific incident in the historic history of the Old Testament that the psalmist is referring to here, when the psalmist, you see, called God's people to sing this new song, by application, I would say this morning that the greatest deliverance of all history that God has ever done for his people, the greatest act of deliverance that he's ever done for his people, was when he delivered his people from their sin. If you would, turn over to Romans chapter 7. If you're able to mark this portion, Psalm 98, we'll come back to it in a little bit, but Romans chapter 7. The Bible speaks of actually three kinds of deliverance that God has brought for his people. The first and really the foremost of all of those is our deliverance from sin. The greatest single problem that you and I face in our lives today is our problem with sin. And a part of the problem, you see, that we have with sin is that we often do not consider it to be the greatest problem that we have. Can you join me in acknowledging that? We live life so much in the present that we think, well, my problem is getting along with my boss right now or my fellow worker. I have a problem getting along with my spouse or my parent or my child. That's the problem I'm dealing with. The problem I have is I don't have enough money right now to pay this particular bill. The problem I have that I really need help with is this health issue. I've got this health issue and that's my problem. And we add to that all the different things that are problems. And they can be very real problems that we're facing in the now of life. But one of the wonderful things about God's Word is that it takes us out of the immediate of idiocy of life and it gives us the big picture and a clearer picture and a more real and accurate picture. Actually, we think all of these different things are the problems of life, all these smaller things, but those and all those problems are trivial. Are trivial when they're compared to our sin that separates us from God. You see, it's sin in general, and it's our personal sins in particular that are really at the heart of all of the other problems that we face. And unless the sin that separates you and me from God is somehow dealt with, we're never going to enter His presence. We'll not only be condemned to simply muddle our way through life. After all, it's sin that destroys human relationships. It's sin that's at the heart of the problems that make life as we're living it now the complicated mess that it is. We're not only going to be condemned to simply muddling our way through life as we live it now. We're condemned to spending an eternity separated from God in hell. By the way, when was the last time that you heard a preacher? Most of you attend here, so that's not quite a fair question, but you heard a preacher say that. See, I'm used to, just a little aside here, I'm used to growing up in a rather conservative church that believed the Bible, and that was a very real part of teaching. It's true. It's accurate. And perhaps some of you grew up in the same thing, but I'm told today that you can go through any number of churches in the United States, and we will talk about the positive aspects of the gospel, and often it becomes a self-help thing. God wants us to be prosperous, and He wants us to be healthy, and He wants this, and He wants that, and so on and so forth. But the whole aspect of the core issue of the gospel, which is our separation from God and the sin that separates us, and apart from God's help in that, our condemnation is just and we will spend an eternity in hell, is never mentioned. May I say to you today, I have no great joy in saying what I just said. I have to, as it were, force myself to say that. It is not a pleasant thing, but it is the truth. And Jesus is very clear in saying it is the truth that sets us free. So we ask the question, what can save us from our sin? Well, the world can't do it, can it? The world can't even save itself today. Just look around. And even if it couldn't deliver us from the eternal punishment that all of us deserve because we have broken God's holy laws. So the world can't do it. We ourselves can't do it. There's no help there. I mean, sin lives in us, doesn't it? We wrestle with it constantly. The Apostle Paul, there's a point of consolation in what he says here in Romans chapter 7 as he reveals how he himself wrestled with sin. Look at verse 15. For what am I doing? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Drop down to verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Wait a minute, Paul, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth when you say that? No, isn't he verbalizing in those verses the same thing that you and I have experienced regularly in our life? We know what is right. And if we're a believer, we acknowledge God's law is right and your standards are right and they are perfect. That's what I should do. And yet, when it comes to doing it, We do the opposite. Verse 21, Paul says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And it's at that point that he cries out the same cry that, if you haven't quite verbalized it this way, you feel intimately with him. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And fortunately, the Apostle Paul knew the answer to that question. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn over to chapter 8. Paul said the answer to the most basic problem in life, the sin issue, isn't found in anything that we can do for God. It is found in what God did for us when he sent his son 2,000 years ago to be conceived in the virgin's womb, to be born and to live among us, to live a sinless life, and then to pay the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross. And so at the outset of chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have placed your faith and trust in what Christ did for you when he died on the cross, not what you are doing for him or could ever do, if Christ has borne your penalty, if he has paid the penalty, if he has imputed to you his righteousness, there is now no condemnation to you in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When you put all that Paul has to say in the book of Romans and all of his writings, but here in the book of Romans together, you see that you get deliverance from sin in actually three stages. Our deliverance from sin comes in three stages. You get deliverance, first of all, from sin's penalty at the moment of salvation, because we don't fear now to stand before God's bar of justice. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He bore the punishment that our sins deserved, and he imputes to us then his righteousness when we place our faith and trust in him. And so the penalty of sin is removed. That's one aspect of our deliverance from sin. We also have a deliverance from God, from sin's power. That's what Paul is talking about, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. It does not have to reign over me anymore. It doesn't have to destroy us anymore like it used to. We've been looking in Joshua, the second half of Joshua, and I've been paraphrasing things there to say we need to learn how to possess our possessions. That's what Paul is getting into in Romans chapter 8 and following. And hopefully we'll be looking at some of that together end of the new year. But eventually, we not only are delivered from the penalty of sin when we're saved and the power through our Christian life, but we're eventually delivered from sin's presence, because one day we're going to be made perfect in God's holiness. That happens when we're with the Lord. So one aspect of deliverance from that the Bible talks about is our deliverance from sin. A second aspect of deliverance that the Bible speaks of is our deliverance from death. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says that death is an enemy. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. It is a great enemy. Every time I go to a funeral, whether I'm simply there as one who's there to acknowledge and show my respects to the departed or to officiate, it's driven home again. This is an enemy. This is not how it was supposed to be. And even though it's appointed even to Christians once to die, you and I, if we're Christians, look forward to the resurrection of the body because of the victory that Jesus Christ has won for us over both sin and death. Of course, this entire chapter, chapter 15, deals with the resurrection. Paul concludes at the end, look at verse 54, quoting from Isaiah, he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And again in verse 57, look there, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So because of Christ's work on the cross, because of his resurrection, we don't fear death anymore. In fact, we can rejoice, we can utter the same testimony that the Apostle Paul did when he was speaking there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he said, look, to be absent from the body, what? Is to be present with the Lord. Death is a reality, it is an enemy, but if I'm a believer, that's the truth. That's what's really going to happen. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 2. The third kind of deliverance that the Bible talks about is our deliverance from Satan and the power that he exerts otherwise. So we have deliverance from sin, we have deliverance from death, we also have deliverance from Satan, from the devil. You may remember the first promise of the gospel was given way back in Genesis chapter 3, soon after Adam sinned and brought sin into the human race. And there in verse 15, in fact, it's called the Protevangelium, the first gospel. God was speaking actually to the serpent, but he said that he will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. And that initial statement is a prophetic promise of the gospel. He will crush your head. Jesus Christ, Satan, will crush the serpent's head. But you, serpent, you, Satan, will wound his heel. That took place at the cross. It took place at the cross in the sense that Satan wounded Christ's heel. He was wounded, he died, but he rose again. But what really was accomplished of great significance at the cross, in addition to our deliverance from sin and from death, was the fact that Satan was defeated. And now we don't have to fear Satan. Look at the way the writer to the Hebrews here helps us understand the importance of what happened that first Christmas, the incarnation when Christ condescended to take on human flesh and live with us. Verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And in another New Testament book, the book of James, James says this, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Those things are possible because of what Christ did for us at the cross. The cross is the crux of history. It is the point that all history meets at, and it is the fulcrum of history. That's where it all terminates. When you go over to the book of Revelation chapter 15, John sees this. He says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name were standing." We're standing. What is John seeing in that great prophetic look in the future? He's acknowledging that these saints were victorious over Satan and his emissaries. In fact, later, the final chapters of the book of Revelation were shown Satan, the false prophet, the beast being thrown into the lake of fire forever, forever destroyed that way. I mentioned that I have a debt to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce and what I'm understanding in this psalm today. He related a story that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister in London, years ago told a little boy over in Tyrone County of Ireland, very poor lad, would come to this particular church regularly on Sunday, and the pastor said he would sit right there and down in the front, in the middle of the pew, and unlike some children, actually was listening to what he was saying, just focused on what the pastor was teaching. And the minister said he tried several times to talk to the little fellow, but he always seemed to have a way to get out of the church before the pastor could get to him. Never quite found out who he was, where he lived, and so forth. And this went on for a while. One day he said there was a knock at his door, and there was a man standing. He apologized for coming to the minister's door, and he said, you know, I live 6 miles out into the country, which is nothing to us, but in the 1700s, 1800s, when you had no means of transportation, it was quite a distance. 6 miles out in the country, he was obviously a poor farmer. He says, I have a son who's sick, and he's asked me to come and ask if you would come and visit him. He's really not doing well. Would you do this? I'm sorry to ask this, but would you do it? And of course, the minister said he would. And so 6 miles he went, and it was a very rainy day out across the country. And eventually he came to what he described as just a hubble of a house. And by the way, if you've ever been to Scotland particularly, and I assume in Ireland also, where the crofters and the landowners lived, you'll see these little shanty type buildings, and you think, how could any one or two people live in, much less a husband, wife, and a family? And that's what they did. And he came to this little hubble, and the man met him at the door, the father, ushered him in, and there over in the corner was this little boy. He was on a straw mat, and he said when the minister came in, he got himself up on one arm, and he was obviously frail. He was very, very weak. And as he came in, he greeted him with the words from the first verse of this psalm. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Can you imagine? The little guy held his hand out to the minister and said that. And it wasn't very long after that, Spurgeon says, that the little boy died. Now let's go back to Psalm 98 this morning. That's a terribly, a pathetically sad story if this is all there is in life. If this is all there is to life, that is a tragic story. And it's repeated constantly, even to this day. But you see, if what the Bible says is true, then it's an incredibly good story because we've been given a great victory because of Jesus Christ. And whether you're in poor health, living in a shack in 17th century Ireland, or whether you live in 21st century America, one of the richest nations in the history of mankind per capita, the victory is here for us. And it's that victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has gained for us over sin, over death, over the devil, that Isaac Watts was celebrating when he wrote that carol. The second verse of the carol, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. What's he saying? It's a victory. It's a victory that's been won. So the first stanza, these first three verses speak of our God as our Savior, and he calls on the Old Testament people of God to praise him. But the second stanza that we're looking at now, very quickly, by the way, as I look back at the clock, the second stanza looks to God as King. And now it turns not just to the Old Testament people of God, but to all people everywhere. He wants them to, the whole world, to rejoice. So verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn, joyfully before the Lord the King. I don't know about you, but one of the striking things to me in these verses is the fact that the psalmist is calling for his people, God's people, to worship loudly. That's not my normal way. I thank you very much. I'm a little quiet about things. I want to be to myself. But he doesn't want them to be quiet or timorous. He wants their hearts to be filled with joy. But then, you know, if I had been one of the Old Testament people of God who experienced whatever the deliverance was that this psalm is rooted in, and it had just happened, some great enemy had been defeated, there was a deliverance that we could not pull off, humanly speaking. God, you did that. You know, I think I could have worked up a lather right then and done just what it's saying here. But what if I'm a New Testament believer who's been delivered from sin and death and the devil? Should the worship for you and I who are God's people today be any less exuberant? It's interesting, in the preface of one of Isaac Watts' hymnals, he wrote these revealing words. Listen. While we sing the praises of God in His church, we are employed in that part of worship which of all others is the nearest akin to heaven. And 'tis pity that this of all others should be performed the worst upon earth. That very action which should elevate us to the most delightful and divine sensations, not only does it fall flat on our devotion, but too often it awakens our regret and touches all the springs of uneasiness within us. I don't know about you, but those are searching words. See, in this wonderful hymn of praise, Psalm 98, Watts is trying to capture in the carol that he wrote later from this what the psalmist is saying. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive its king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Nobody who understands the fact that we have been delivered, if you understand the fact, the seriousness of sin, and you understand that we have really, really been delivered from its penalty and its power, and one day from its presence. If you understand that death, that enemy, was defeated at the cross. If you understand that Satan, the one who held us captive in fear to death, is no longer given that privilege in your life. Should it be any less to us today? Not at all. Not at all. How can we sing sadly when we know that's true? But now notice the last stanza. It talks about God as not Savior and King, but as Judge. Verse 7, let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Here's an interesting thing. The first stanza, as I mentioned earlier, was an appeal to God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, to rejoice before the Lord. The second stanza, the next three verses, appealed to the Gentiles to come join in. Now the whole world, the whole cosmos of creation, is told to come sing and praise the Lord. And the reason for this is because God is coming to judge the world in righteousness, He says, and His people with equity. In other words, the psalm doesn't end by looking back to the past, but what? Looking to the future. To the day when all that is wrong today is going to be made right. See, the psalmist says that nature, as it were, wants to praise God. And according, by the way, to Romans chapter 8, according to the teaching of this psalm and other passages, nature's somehow going to praise God. I don't know how all this is going to work out, and I don't want to superimpose too much of mythology upon it, but the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 says this, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And as he unfolds Romans 8, he says, all of creation is longing, it's yearning for Christ to return. And you have this passage not only here in Psalm 98, but other passages in the Old Testament where it envisions nature just rejoicing before the Lord. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I tell you what, when Christ returns, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. By the way, what the Bible teaches about nature is threefold. First of all, this really is God's world. It's not an accident. It didn't happen by time plus chance. He created it. This is the result of a marvelous wisdom and power of our Creator God. But the Bible tells us that this isn't the way He created it. What we see today in all of its grandeur, I saw some pictures of the Grand Canyon again recently, and it's just amazing. The majesty and the beauty of all that was out there. And that's a thimbleful of what He has done. But it's been spoiled by sin. With all of its grandeur, this is spoiled by sin. What was it like without sin? And that's what the third thing that the Scriptures tells us about nature is true. And that's one day all that we have in this fallen world, all the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the death is going to be totally removed. Once and for all. Behold, I make all things new, Christ proclaims. And it will be done. Now, Isaac Watts was thinking of that final transformation when he wrote the third verse, "The Joy to the World." No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, I'm coming back and I'm going to make all things new. But he goes even beyond that further to the day when Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness. In the fourth verse, he says, He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. You know, if you were thinking as we were reading through these nine verses, maybe you were asking yourself the same question I found myself asking when I realized that Isaac Watts used this psalm as the basis for writing that Christmas carol. And the question I asked was, what in the world is that? Had to do with Christ's first coming, with His first advent. And the answer is, well, we look backward in time to Jesus who came to the earth that first time, at His first advent, in order to deliver us from sin, from death, from the devil, to be our Savior. We do that, but when Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, he had more than Christ's first advent in mind. It was His second coming. It was His second advent that He was focused on. And that's what we look forward to today. Christ's return in righteousness to set everything right once more. That's what Paul calls the blessed hope. And as we focus on Him, as we focus on His return, it makes us fundamentally joyful. You know, we were talking in the first hour today, how is it that people who go through difficult times can come out joyful in it? I'll tell you one of the ways it's done. Because they reveal it very clearly, and that is because they're focused on what's coming. Not just on what's happening now, but what's coming. Christ is coming. And he who has this hope, John says, purifies himself even as he is pure. Because he's looking for Him. It's a joy to the Lord, to the world. The Lord has come and He is coming. Amen. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me? Father, we've been told this in the past, and it certainly is true. This great plan of salvation that has been unfolded before us could not have been designed by mere mortals. If they would have, and even if they would have, they could not have done it. It is too majestic, it is too wise, it is too all-encompassing. And even as we are in eternity with You and we marvel at Your grandeur, at Your majesty, as You reveal to us constantly other aspects and facets of who You are and what You have done, we in eternity will constantly be in awe, worshiping You and giving You praise for who You are. And so today You invite us to not wait until then, but to all the more learn of You, to draw near to You, and to give You the thanks, to give You the praise, to give You the worship that is due You. We pray, Father, that You would bless these words to us now today. May they be a source of encouragement for pondering, for deepening our walk with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.